Yesterday, we looked at the Song of Mary, this young teenage girl who knew her God very intimately. And we discussed yesterday morning how he was very personal and very powerful. Last night, we looked at the fact that God is holy and that God is merciful. And now, this morning we want to continue. And Mary saw that God was just. As we turn to Luke 1, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his female servant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And this morning, I want us to notice verse 51 and 52. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Before we comment on these verses and look to the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to them, let's just pause again for a brief word of prayer. Father, we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and enlighten our hearts, that Jesus Christ may be very evident in our midst this morning. Give us an experience of worship. Let us sit at His feet and to hear His Word. And we pray that the insights that we get into His character this weekend, Lord, that we would continue to walk in the light of that character, that we would become more and more in your image by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning, I'd like us to see that Mary saw a facet of God's character that I honestly believe that most people, including Christians, most of us, never see in our lifetime. And that is God's ability to deal with social evils in His own way and in His own time. Today, one of the greatest problems that we see, even including Christians, is a form of anarchy. If I don't like it, if I don't think it's right, then let's overthrow it. But notice Mary said, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones." You see, Mary lived in a time when her own people were under the rule of a foreign nation. But she saw God as the one who to make right social injustices. She did not see man's prerogative. She did not see it as her right to take justice into her own hands. And this really grabbed me as I meditated on this, the fact that she saw that God was a God of justice, that God in His own way, in His own time, will bring social ills to justice. And a great temptation for all of us is to take the law into our own hands. In my counseling, I discover this is one of the biggest problems that wives have. Husbands are not always right, but they do have the responsibility before God, and God will hold the husband responsible for decisions that are made in the home. Now, God does not want a wife to be a yes girl. If my wife were a yes woman, she would be of no value to me as far as a counselor. I want her to tell me everything she thinks in the way that would honor God, and in the right time she needs to use discretion, but I want her to tell me. And my wife has been my greatest counselor. She sees me in a way no one else sees me. And quite often when we get to our bedroom, she'll say, "Honey, this," and "Honey, that." And most of the time she's right. And I would be greatly limited if she did not feel the freedom to do that. But, you know, it's not only a husband-wife, a female-male problem, but it's an employer-employee problem. If we don't like the way our employer works, well, let's try to overthrow him. Let's get him fired. But Mary saw that God was the God. It was His responsibility to do justice. Paul brought this out in Romans 12, verse 19, when he said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the New Testament, in fact, I probably find this particular passage of Scripture one of the hardest in the Bible to obey in my own life. But it says regarding Jesus in 1 Peter 2, "Who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Just to turn it over to God, to let God solve the problem. But to make sure that when I back off, I don't back off with a spirit of resentment or with a spirit of "you just wait," but a spirit of respect and honor and love to my authority, but to let God deal with injustice. And God is very interested in dealing with injustice. Sometimes the Old Testament, David and Jeremiah and others would say, and Moses said, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to hold off on bringing justice?" Well, you know, one of the things that has occurred to me is that, well, this thought that was in Habakkuk last night. How could God use an evil instrument to chasten His people? But oftentimes, God will use that which He does not approve of to work character into our lives. And though that king, that leader, that teacher, that mother or father, though God would never approve of the way they're doing it, if I respond right in my attitude, God will make me like Jesus. And then He will deal with the instrument in His own time. That's what He said to Habakkuk. He said, "I'm going to use them to chasten my people, and then you look what I'm going to do to them." And if we could just learn that, then we could say with Habakkuk, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." But all the way through the Bible, we have this in Obadiah 3 and 4. There's only one chapter, so there's just those are the verses of Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. The prophet said to Edom, who was oppressing God's people, he said, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord." And boy, gang, it's amazing how quick God can set you up, and it's amazing how quick God can set you down. I was just studying this last week, the life of Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. And boy, God put him down awfully fast. So what we need to do is allow God to do it. In Daniel 2, verses 20 and 22, Daniel said, "He sets up kings and he puts down kings." But I want us to notice something else. That not only does God deal with justice, but notice he talks about those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Gang, I have discovered the longer I live that God did not wire people for power. It's amazing how the Adamic nature wants to oppress others when they get a position of power. And if God makes you a Christian leader someday, really guard that tendency like the plague, like cholera. Avoid it. Because everywhere I go, churches, Christian organizations, if you stay around long enough, you'll get feedback of some Christian leader who is becoming a tyrant over the people that he is leading. And God has told us that his leaders are to be shepherds. We're not drill sergeants. We don't command people, go here, go there, do this, do that. That's Jesus' prerogative. And even if I'm a Christian leader and I'm training people, I don't tell people what to do. God is their leader. I am their counselor. I am their shepherd. I am available as a resource to help them. Now, when it comes to sin, we all have the authority to tell one another, stop sinning. But I have just discovered over the years, as I've looked around, that wherever someone takes advantage of their power in Christian leadership and oppresses others, it isn't very long until God puts them down and other people oppress them. You reap what you sow. And here he talks about this ruler on the throne, proud in the thoughts and attitudes of his heart. And Mary says God puts him down. And another thing that I notice in this passage is the main thing that we need to be concerned about is not what other people are doing to us, but he says and exalts those who are humble. You see, someone else may be proud and may be oppressing me, but that's not my problem, that's theirs. And God says, you are not to judge another man's servant. God wants me to make sure, he wants you to make sure that whatever we face in life, that we approach it with an attitude of humility. And so, to let God be just. And we need to accept injustice as a fact of life. It's just going to always be here. I'm sort of an idealist. And I think some of the greatest mistakes that I have made in my life, some of them, I've made plenty in many areas. But one of the greatest is that I kind of grew up with an intolerance for injustice. As a kid growing up, if I ever saw another kid in the neighborhood bullying somebody, if I was bigger than the bully, it kind of made me want to just walk over and really take them under for picking on somebody. About three or four years ago, we came back from Africa, and we were standing in line in the immigration in Chicago, trying to come through and show our passports to get back into America. And there was a teenage kid got over in a shorter line, and he called over to his mother, and I had never in my life heard such language. And just within me, something boiled up to want to go over and take that kid by the collar and say, get down on your knees and apologize to your mother. You know, there's something in me that if I see somebody rolling over somebody else, it really makes me angry. But you see, I may be right, but I could be wrong in my attitude of anger, resentment, wanting to set injustices right myself. God is the one who rights wrongs. And there's an interesting little obscure passage over in the book of Ecclesiastes. I meditated on this for a long time because I didn't understand what it meant. But once I got at least the interpretation the Spirit gave me, it opened a truth that I think could be life-changing for me. It's Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 and 9, where Solomon said, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Now see, that applies to me. For, he says, one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, don't pull your hair out over that one. I was grabbing straws all over the place. What in the world could that mean? Well, I understood the first verse, that if this official is oppressing this official, or this Christian is stepping on this Christian, don't be shocked, he said, because that official has somebody over him that'll deal justice, but if he doesn't, there's still somebody else, and ultimately there's God. So just don't be shocked. Let God deal with justice. But he says, after all, remember that a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Or in other words, even though the king himself is unjust, the fact that he is cultivating the field, he is keeping food growing, people have food to eat, there is some advantage to his leadership. And the alternative would be anarchy. So what he's saying to us in this passage is that even in an atmosphere of injustice, there is an ultimate answer. God's going to set things right, and meanwhile, there is an advantage to at least having a leader. And boy, in the world today, if we don't like the leaders, let's just overthrow them. And gang, what people don't realize is that the alternative to that is anarchy. And Solomon says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And so Mary saw that God was a God of justice. But let me just comment before I go on to the next facet of God's character, that I believe that if God looks down and he sees you and me honestly trying to help other people grow, we're feeding them, we're guiding them, we're compassionate with them, we're patient with them, but we're firm to make sure we let them know if they're beginning to walk in a path of sin, that I believe God will continue to increase our capacity and ability to lead people. But if we mistreat God's flock, he will judge us. You see, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a willing mind. And then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. You see, one of the greatest ways that Jesus trained men was by His own example. And if we have to take a military authority approach to get people's loyalty, I have a feeling, well, I know that we're not imitating Jesus' method of leadership. A couple of years ago, I read a biography. I think it's the best Christian biography I've ever read in my life. Now, it just happened to hit me. Others have read it and said, But the British title is Moody Without Sankey. Now, Sankey was D.L. Moody's George Beverly Shea. He was his singer. And I don't know why they called it Moody Without Sankey, because Sankey was all the way through the book. But it's the life of Dwight L. Moody, and I never realized that this uneducated, crude, rough, unpolished man, I never realized the extent of how God used him. He turned England upside down. He went in fear and trembling because he murdered the Queen's English. And the first 5 minutes that he spoke at Cambridge, they were almost laughing him out of the auditorium, just snickering. But after 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit just reached down and just grabbed the audience. And for the next hour, he preached, and hundreds and hundreds of intellectual, high-class students of Cambridge were saved. And many of us have heard of the Cambridge Seven, that famous haystack prayer meetings, where the young men prayed. C.T. Studd gave up a fortune and went to Africa and invested his life in the heart of black Africa. D.E. Host went to China and became the successor of Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. And D.E. Host, who was led to Christ as a direct result of Dwight L. Moody's meetings in England, he observed Christian leaders for years and years, and one day he wrote this, and it's one of the most significant quotes that I have read on the attitude that we ought to have in dealing with people. D.E. Host said, "What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership." And I believe, gang, that if we adopt this attitude that D.E. Host has described, of being an example, of realizing we're to be shepherds, that there's no limit to the responsibility God can give us in leading His sheep. But if we oppress people, the justice of God will come. And the passage that I quoted last night, Micah said, "What doth the Lord require thee?" What is it that God really wants? Three things: to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So I think what the Bible teaches is, let's don't demand justice from others when it has to do with us, but let's make sure that we give it. That we always do what is right and just in our treatment of others. And then when others do not treat us just, to commit it to God. And let Him give justice in His own time. So Mary saw, and boy, I tell you, for a teenager, that was quite an insight, that He is the one that's able to do this. And then notice she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." and sent away the rich empty-handed. So Mary saw that God was a God of goodness. Or a synonym for that would be generosity. And gang, it's amazing how many of us as Christians do not see this facet of God, that God loves to give good things to His children. I yesterday mentioned the fact that the attitude of the child determines how much a parent wants to give. God's the same way. If God sees that we trust Him, that we believe He can, He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, then He, and our attitude is one that's right, then He loves to give good things. But you know, I wonder someday when I get to heaven if I'm going to realize how much good God had to withhold because I wouldn't believe or that I wouldn't thank Him for what I already had. But she says, He fills the hungry with good things. Notice that there is a qualitative and a quantitative facet to God's goodness. One is, He always gives the best. And I've wondered many times in my prayers, I wonder when I ask for something, if God says, Jim, I know what you're asking, but I know what you really want. Or maybe it's like my child. My kid comes in and he wants a shotgun. Well, I know at 12 that he might blow his head off. So a shotgun would be all right when he's 17 or 16, but not when he's 12. And many times in our lack of wisdom, we ask God for something. And God wants to give us good things, but He must give them at the time when He knows we'll appreciate it the most and we'll use it wisely. But to believe that God is good, excuse me. But one application of this is that this isn't just a good idea to live in the light of God's goodness. It's a life or death matter. Because in Numbers 14, verse 3, and then verse 31 through 33, when the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness, they began to complain that God had brought them out there to let their little ones die. And God's anger and wrath grew, and He said, in essence, that you accuse me of bringing little children out here to die. I tell you, you'll die out here, and I'll take your children into the land. And you see, it angers God for us to have unbelief in our hearts that He's willing to be good to us, that He would mistreat us, that He would withhold good. Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And I have been thinking about this, that if God does not give me what I want, what is the reason? And I think that it's mainly that God gives me what I want and need in the order of priority. You see, God sees sometimes that I want something, but He says you really need something else first. And so He may withhold what I have asked Him in order to keep me from becoming selfish and centered on things rather than on Him. Because He knows that ultimately I cannot be happy if my happiness lies in things. I remember several years ago when I was a kid, my father was a merchant, and he'd go to St. Louis about twice a year to buy in the market, and then he'd come home. And I had there four boys in the family, and we used to always run to the door when we heard the car drive up, and I can just remember many, many times running to the door, throwing it open, and the first thing I ask is, we'd ask, "Daddy, what'd you bring us?" I remember one time he came in with his suitcase, and we rushed up and said, "Daddy, what you got in your suitcase? What'd you bring us?" And Dad set the suitcase down, and he said, "Well, I brought you me." I can still feel the emotion of, "You brought me me. You brought me you." "Well, what?" And I remember saying, "Yeah, but what you got in your suitcase?" Well, you see, immaturity focuses on things. But I can remember later on in college, Dad had been a terrific dad. He never missed a ball game. He was always a pal and a buddy. And I remember it coming home for Christmas in college. And there'd be presents around the tree, but those presents really didn't mean anything. It was Dad's fellowship that I really enjoyed. And you see, God is trying to teach us just to enjoy Him, not His gifts. And sometimes if we pray and ask for something, if He withholds it, it's that He's trying to dry us out from the addiction of finding our joy in things rather than in Him. I remember several years ago, we were having a surprise birthday party for Doug Sparks when he lived in Colorado Springs. And after the birthday party, a couple of us, Lee Brace and I, went back into the kitchen to wash the dishes. You know, like a good navigator would be, we wanted to be a servant. And so we went back in the kitchen to wash the dishes, and Leela came in and she said, "Fellas, would you mind putting the rubber mat in the bottom of the sink so that we don't break any of the dishes?" So we said, okay, and we got to scurrying around there, put the hot water, the suds in, got the racks out and everything, and Lee and I got to fellowshipping, and I didn't put the rubber mat in the sink. And I took Leela's beautiful china teapot, and I rammed it down in that dishwater, and I can still hear that clunk. And my heart just sunk as I pulled that teapot up out of that soapy water, and there it was without a nozzle on it. And I walked into the living room and I said, "Leela, I just was careless. You came in and told us, and I've broken." It had been given to her as a wedding present in Formosa. And I said, "I broke your teapot." And till the day I die, I'll never forget the look on her face. She didn't wince. She didn't tear up. She just looked at me with a smile and she said, "Jim, those are just the sort of things that we don't get attached to." You know, gang, some women would have lost 5 years of their life. You see, and she was not saying the right thing because she didn't have... It was her natural reaction that just when there was a loss of a thing, she said, "This is just not the things we get attached to." You see, God is more important than things. And maturity finds our joy... Well... And then she went on to tell me, she said, "Well, I've broken some other pieces myself and I'm going to be ordering some more and I'll just order another teapot." Well, I doubt if she ever did because I later discovered they didn't have any money. And I wasn't mature enough to think about paying for it. I should have done that. But God wants to give us good things. And then I mentioned earlier that when it says He fills the hungry with good things, I'm asking for something, but God knows what I really want. And we had an illustration of that in our own family several years ago in Washington, D.C. I have a slight defect in my right leg. It's not noticeable. It's just a congenital defect that is a little turns my foot out a bit. And it showed up quite extensively worse in our oldest son. And when he was about a year, year and a half, he'd just been walking a few months, we took him to a pediatrician, an orthopedic guy in Washington, and he checked him out and he said, well, he's going to have to wear corrective shoes for about 5 or 6 years. And I think if we catch it early, we can correct that in his foot. So my wife came home and told me, honey, the doctor has prescribed, gave me the prescription, these corrective shoes. And they were going to cost about $25 or $30 or something like that. And boy, we just didn't have the money. And so I said, well, honey, let's just pray. And it was, you know, this gets to a mother's heart much more than a father's, especially because she's a mother and a woman. But also, I was traveling a lot, and I wasn't there to see the kid day by day. And so day after day, week after week went by, we prayed, and every day just enough money was coming in to buy food, and we didn't have enough money to buy these shoes. And Jerry's testimony is that every day her heart became more resentful toward God. God, why aren't you providing shoes for my little boy? God, we've prayed. Why wouldn't you give us money to buy shoes for our little boy? And about 2 months went by, and we still had no shoes. And one day he came down with a bad bronchitis of some kind, and she took him back to this doctor to check out the bronchitis. And when he was through, he said, well, while you're here, let's check that foot out again. And he stood him up on the table, and he said, have him walk down the hall. And she had him walk down the hall, and he said, have him walk down the hall again. Take him back. And when he came back the second time, he said, Mrs. White, I don't know what's happened, but there's nothing wrong with that boy's foot. Well, you see, Jerry went home and she says, honey, there I was praying for shoes when what I really wanted was the kid's foot straight, and God decided to do it another way. You see, and sometimes we get all upset because God isn't answering our prayer, and He is, but He's doing something far more wonderful. And I don't understand. You see, I honestly believe that in most cases that God supplies the money. He does things in a natural way. Most of the time, He, in praying, would give us the shoe money. But I think in that particular situation in our life, He just wanted to do something miraculous. And He just touched the boy's foot, and it was well. Just a few weeks ago, my wife told that story to our boy. She had never told him before. His eyes lit up and said, Mom, really? It really built faith into his life. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent away the rich empty-handed. God will not allow us to stack up for ourselves. He'll only be good to us as we, when we have it, turn and are good to others. A friend of mine once said, if you really want God's riches, when you get them, keep them flowing. Don't stack it up. Because if it's like the Dead Sea, all income and no outgo, pretty soon the income stops. God is generous with the generous. But notice last of all, he says, she says, in verse 54 and 55, he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Mary saw that God was a God of faithfulness. He could be counted on to keep His word. He has given help just as He said He would. And gang, it does not do God an honor for us to doubt His word. He has given us these promises in His word. And many times it'll look like that God is not keeping his promise. And the devil will whisper, ah, he's led you down a blind alley and left you alone, and you can't trust him. But we really need to work in our lives. Like Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. That many times what looks like a fiasco in our life, looks like God has left us alone, later on we discover he was there all along, he has kept his promise. But let's stay upon our God. He is faithful, and he expects us to also turn and to be faithful to our word. It's amazing how many times in our life we say we'll do something, but later on discover that it's going to cost us far more than we thought, and then we don't follow through. And Psalm 15 says that the man or the woman who is going to abide in his tabernacle, who's going to enjoy the fellowship of God, is one who swears to his own hurt and changes not. What that means is, you say you'll do something, find out it's going to cost far more than you thought, but you continue to stick with your word. I had this happen to me one day a few years ago. I had a slight car accident. My car was not hurt at all. The other car had a little damage done to the back fender. The policeman came and he said, it looks to me like it's both of your faults, so each of you fix up your own car, and he left. Well, I was feeling, generous that day, and I thought, well, man, this dear guy, he's got $40 or $50 damage to his car. I don't have any. Mine was not even scratched. I thought, well, since it's both of our fault, why don't I share it with him? So I told him. I said, how much do you think it'll cost? And he says, oh, probably $50. So I says, well, look, you go have it fixed. And when you get the bill, I'll split it with you. I thought, well, I can, $25, I can somehow rake and scrape that up. Well, a few weeks later, I got the bill in the mail, and it cost $150. And boy, we were just kind of like with those shoes. We were raking and scraping, and $75. Boy, I was going to get on that phone and say, wait a minute, hold on, George. I'm not going to go $75. And just about the time I was ready to pick up that phone, that passage came to my mind, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. And I thought, Lord, is my fellowship with you for the rest of my life worth $75? No, it was worth far more than that. And I prayed, and somehow God gave me the $75, and I was able to pay it off. But God is faithful. He always keeps his word. You can count on it. And he expects us to keep our word. In my counseling, I do a little reading in child psychology and here and there, and just to observe children. And I know that if kids are going to grow up to be secure and to be able to trust people, they've got to learn to trust their parents. And one of the best things you can do to help a kid be secure is when you say something, keep your word. If you say to the kid, you do that one more time and you're going to get it, then they do it one more time and they get it. And they're happy. My kids, if I tell them that and I spank them in, they're the happiest kids in the block for the next 2 weeks. Because inwardly they think, hey, you care. And you've drawn boundaries and you step over that, you get it. But if you also say, next Sunday we're going to have a picnic, you better have that picnic. I've been counseling recently a girl who finds it very hard to trust God. In all of her early life, her father would say, we're going to have a picnic on Friday. And then when Friday came, he'd say, I don't feel like it. We're not going to have a picnic. And she just grew up not being able to trust anybody. Well, see, right now I'm helping her to see that God is not that way. And she needs to learn to trust God. But to learn faithfulness, to keep our word. A few weeks ago, I promised my kids that after supper one evening I'd play some games with them. And about the time we were going to start playing games, the phone rang. It was a long-distance phone call, and I was on the phone about 20 minutes. And after I was through, I thought, well, now to follow up on that, I've got to call this person and this one and this one. And so I started making phone calls, and by the time I knew it, it was 9 o'clock, and the kids had headed for bed. And Jerry came down, and she said, honey, you said you'd play games with the kids tonight, and you didn't do it. Oh, that's terrible. So I went downstairs, and Rodney was brushing his teeth, and I said, son, I have really blown it this evening. I told you we'd play games, and here I got on the phone, and son, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? He looked up, and he smiled, and he said, sure, Dad, I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you next time, too. You see, you're much sharper than I was, because I didn't catch that. I just thought, how magnanimous. And I went upstairs and I told Jerry, honey, you know what he said? He said, sure, Dad, I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you next time, too. And she wasn't so elated. She says, well, do you think that maybe he thinks there surely is going to be a next time? I'm convinced of that. And I thought, whoa, I wonder. Well, it was sobering to me just to learn that lesson again. Remember, to keep, let the breaches of my word be the exceptions when the circumstances evidently are beyond my control, but wherever I can control it, to keep my word. But God is faithful. Let me just real quickly give you some passages. We won't take the time to read them this morning. But all of these passages have to do with the fact that God is faithful, that you can trust Him. He's faithful to do many things. And these are promises. And you can take them and in your quiet time or time of riding home this afternoon, look them up and read them in the car as you're driving along. Numbers 23:19. Lamentation 3, verse 22 and 23. Malachi 3, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 8. James 1, 17. 1 Peter 4, 19. 1 John 1, 9. Revelation 1, verse 4 through 6. And Revelation 19, 11. The reason I've given you all of those is because just like a tidal wave, I'd just like for us to feel the faithfulness of God just rolling in over us. That He's a God that changes not. That He says when we sin, if we don't confess and repent, we'll regret it. But also when He'll keep us from evil, when He'll keep us from temptation, when He will guard us, provide for us, we can count on Him to do it. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask You now to not allow these thoughts from Mary and her testimony just to be information rattling around in our heads, but let it sift down into our hearts. Let it be the concept and the image that we have in our hearts of God. And Lord, let us walk with you and experience what Paul did when he said that he was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And let us just revel, Lord, in your character. In Jesus' name, amen.